We continue to work through the existence and attributes of God, and we come today to our last consideration of what might be called one of God's essential attributes, those things pertaining to who God is by nature. We've talked about God being a spirit, how he's omnipresent, how he's omniscient. We've talked about the fact that he is all sufficient, that he is independent. We've seen that he is triune. We've looked at his immutability. We've seen so many things about the very essence of God's being. Today we'll talk about his eternity once again from one of the Psalms. And then in a couple of weeks, Lord willing, we'll begin to turn to those attributes that we might call his moral characteristics. Those things that pertain to directly how it is that he interacts with us and with his creation. We turn once again to one of the Psalms. How often the Psalms give us what we need by way of understanding who our God is and call forth a requisite response. And Psalm 90 is no different as it speaks to us of the eternity of God. And so we read in Psalm 90, Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn men back to dust, saying, return to dust, O sons of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. You sweep men away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning. Though in the morning it springs up new, by evening it is dry and withered. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. The length of our days is 70 years or 80 if we have the strength. Yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For your wrath is as great as the fear that is due you. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Relent, O Lord. How long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. May the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. And if you would turn to 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter. And I'll begin reading with the 8th verse. And in this 8th verse, Peter appears, if not specifically to reference Psalm 90, to at least allude to it. And I'll begin with the 8th verse of 2 Peter chapter 3 and conclude with verse 13. Peter tells us, do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and to a new earth, the home of righteousness. This is the word of God. Let he who has ears to hear, hear this word. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon us as we endeavor to study that which exceeds our grasp, how it is that from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to see the importance for our lives in this central affirmation, and how indeed it gives to us a heart of wisdom, and it teaches us how we should live and the very purpose of our lives. Be with us now, we pray, and bless us by your Spirit, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So this past Thursday evening, the children of the church and some other children from other churches and some children from our neighborhood came and performed the play, the musical about Elijah that they had been working on very diligently these last 6 weeks throughout the summer. And it was a wonderful performance. They did a tremendous job. And I hope that in addition to learning about Elijah, all the children who participated learned about what it is to put on a theatrical production, what it is to take part in the discipline and the coordination and the joint effort that comes into pulling off a play or a musical of this kind. Well, I want to mention here as we begin our sermon on God's eternity, a very different sort of dramatization, a very different sort of play that was written by a 20th century playwright named Samuel Beckett. Samuel Beckett was an Irish author and poet and playwright, perhaps most famously known to many of us as the author of Waiting for Godot. He also wrote a very different sort of play that was called Breath. And unlike our performance of Elijah, Man of Fire, Breath did not really have any characters. Breath did not have any lines that were performed. Breath simply had one stage setting and a little bit of a soundtrack. And it was a very brief play. The play begins by having dim light over the stage. And there on the stage is a pile of junk. And in the stage directions, it's very apparent that Mr. Beckett does not want this junk to have any vertical form to it. It's to lay very low on the stage. Well, finally, after a few moments of silence, there in the background is the sound of a baby crying. And immediately after the baby crying, the lights begin to rise and there is an inhalation. And that goes on for 10 seconds until the inhalation comes in its fullness and the lights are at their highest point. And then the lights stay at that setting for a few moments. And then there is an expiration. And the lights dim again to their former setting. And after they have dimmed, once again, there is silence. And finally, after a few seconds, the very same baby's cry is heard all over again. Now, art, of course, is an interpretive enterprise, but I think it's pretty apparent what this author's basic view of life really is. It is this kind of cycle of life and death and life and death. It is very transitory. It's like a fleeting, almost like bringing in a single prolonged breath. And there in the midst of drawing breath and then losing it. The high point of life, the spotlight shining. What are they shining on? Nothing more than a little heap of chaotic rubbish that doesn't even have any horizontal vertical form to it by which there might even be the slightest aspiration towards reaching above and beyond the things of this world. That is the way life was described by Samuel Beckett. And you know, there's almost a sense in which if he would have needed a text to draw his inspiration from in order to justify his vantage point of what life is about in its transitory nature and its apparent vanity, he might have gone to portions of Psalm 90. Listen again to what the psalmist, in this case, almost certainly Moses, has said. He says, we finish our days with a moan. The length of our days is 70 years or 80 if we have the strength. Yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. And it was Dr. Edmund Clowney, whose hymn we sang at the beginning of our service, the former president of Westminster Seminary, who points out here how the end of verse 9 in the Hebrew is one of these cases where the very word itself seems to sound exactly like the thing that the psalmist is trying to get across. The word here for moan is the Hebrew word haga. We end it with a sigh. Haga. And then it's over. See, Moses, who wrote this psalm, most certainly wrote this psalm during the period of the people of old wilderness journeying. And why was it, having been redeemed out of Pharaoh's hands and slavery to Egypt, that they were wandering in the wilderness? After all, God had promised them that he was going to bring them into a good land. Why was it then that for so many years, indeed 40 years, they wandered around with apparent aimlessness in the wilderness? It was because they had disobeyed God. They had not taken hold of the promises when God had said, go in and claim this land flowing with milk and honey. And when the spies had come back and said, it's filled with giants. We're like grasshoppers in their eyes. And the people listened to those spies instead of to Joshua and Caleb, who said, no, God has promised it. We can go and claim it, not because we're strong, but because God is strong. The people listened to the fear mongering of those many spies and they refused to go. And so God had said that that generation, those men who were of age to fight in the military and the census that is given in numbers, numbers them at over 600,000 fighting men over the age of 20. God says you will not be allowed to enter the land until every last one of those men who should have wielded sword and spear and shield in faith of my promises until they have dropped dead in the wilderness. And this took 40 years. And the number of the men in those tribes, excepting the tribe of Levi, as I mentioned, was over 600,000 men divided by 40. That's 15,000 funerals a year. Think of that in that community, losing that number of men in their vibrancy. And there are moments that are alluded to in the scriptures where God broke out in judgment against them. And many numbers might be slain at a given time. But more than that, we see this inexorable meat grinder of death grinding away at that generation. 15,000 year upon year upon year upon year until not a single solitary one of them is left. And so Moses looks at his experience and he sees what it is for death to consume a people. And he says the very best of life is torment. And when the end comes, we go to the ghost with a moan, with a haggah, and then we're gone. Well, it's good that things have changed for us. And this is a really old song. Moses composes it. It's many hundreds of years, even before David, who wrote so many of the Psalms. Surely, in our modern day, we live under different circumstances. Surely, given all of the advances, given all of the changes, given all of what modernity has to offer to us, surely we no longer live in a day and age where the meat grinder of death takes us away. Or do we? Oh yeah, Samuel Beckett, 20th century poet, composer, and author. Oh yeah, Samuel Beckett, who left in his will that he and his wife, when they died, should be buried. And when they were buried, that their grave marker should be any color at all, as long as it was gray. Oh yeah, Samuel Beckett, who in 1989 was placed under a gray slab of granite. See, it's not just Moses' day, and it's not just Samuel Beckett who would look at life and how it terminates in death and draw the conclusion that apparently it is all in vain. It all slips between our fingers and then it's gone. And because it's gone so quickly, there's no apparent meaning to anything that transpires during these earthly days that we are given, so filled with torment and with pain. And we see how it affects people in a variety of ways, even in our day. And we think of three ways that it primarily impacts people: the transitory nature of life and the apparent vanity of it. We can assign them each one a label with the letter D. Leads some to despair, doesn't it? Some are very candid in that despair, like Samuel Beckett. Others may not have the poet's muse to help him or her articulate this despair that rages within their souls. And so it manifests itself in other ways. And we have to wonder if this phenomenon of the rampant and ever-growing use of psychotropic drugs to combat depression, a use of drugs that is now being supplemented by a whole new series of drug therapies that are supplemental and secondary to the primary drugs, because the primary drugs don't have the desired effect, if part of this phenomenon, at least part of it, is because of the prevailing sense a despair that weighs so heavily upon so many in our day as they think about how quickly life fades away, how quickly it is that it is gone, and apparently how vain all of our best efforts and fleeting joys really are. I mean, after all, here in verse 3, we're told that men turn back to dust. Men return back to that which is literally here destroyed or pulverized. We have a picnic, or at our homes we grill with charcoal. The charcoal burns. And then it burns itself out and nothing is left but ashes. In my charcoal grill, the ashes fall out the bottom, and then I take the pan and I toss it into the trash can. And we're told here that that is the result of all of us. We look in the mirror and we take care of our faces. We look in the mirror and we brush our teeth. We take care of our bodies. One day it will be ash. And those children who have such vibrancy, one day they will be dust too. And where does this take us? It takes us to despair. Or it takes some, rather, to delight. And the mindset here is the mindset summarized a number of years back in a film, Carpe Diem, Seize the Day. If this life is all there is, then I should live it to its fullest. And I should let no opportunity go by that I've not grabbed hold of to live for my own sense of fulfillment and self-satisfaction. There's a remarkable article in Maclean's magazine this month. It's the feature article, and it was entitled "The Case Against Having Kids." And it was talking from a variety of perspectives about why it is that kids are such a cramp on people's lifestyles. And one contributor to this article, Polly Vernon, who's a 37-year-old British journalist, said this. She says, "I'm appalled by the idea of having a kid. Both instinctively, ew, you think I should do what to my body? And intellectually, and also to my career, my finances, my lifestyle, and my independence, I'm appalled by the idea." Now, the remarkable thing is that when she got emails saying that she was selfish, she was also appalled at being called selfish. But fundamentally here, we have this sense that I should put aside having children. And why is that? Because they are a hindrance to my career, my finances, my lifestyle, my independence, my youthful figure. And that's the kind of world we live in. People saying, whatever is in my way, I've got to push it aside so that I can embrace life. Carpe diem, seize the moment. Let me eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow I die. And that is how many treat the brevity and meaninglessness of life. Or there is that tremendous group that finds themselves in the middle. And we might speak of them as the deluded. Those who really give, except in a few moments here and there, very little thought to what awaits them at the end of life. Some of you also frequent the Greece Library, as I often do, to study there. And I think of this idea of delusion in terms of those who come in out of that library and they have their big library book bags and they fill them up with books to read and movies to watch, which are fine things. But all the while going back and forth as if this is always going to be the state of things. As if there will always be another book to read, another movie to watch, another day to enjoy. And the image that comes to my mind is that of a fawn there in the wilderness. And that fawn is nibbling at the grass, walking along, naive to the fact that there is a mountain lion, there's a cougar, there's a wolf, there is a predator that's about to pounce. And all the while, in delusion, that little fawn just nibbles away, unaware that at any moment tragedy will befall it. And so there are so many unaware, willing to be deluded to the fact that death, in fact, waits for us all. And this predator does not grow tired and he is not satiated. He has an unfulfilled, unsatisfiable appetite with which to consume the people who walk the face of this earth. How should we respond to the fact that life is so short and at times appears to be meaningless? The psalmist says here in verse 12 words that are very familiar to many. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. What do we need to know about the length of our days from a biblical perspective that helps us to not fall into despair or delight or delusion so that instead we would embrace a way of wisdom? Well, ironically, the first thing that the psalmist Moses wants us to know is why it is that death faces us in the first place. Why it is that we are subject to this reality called death. And he wants us to see that this is not a natural state of affairs. But unsurprisingly for us, in a sense, as those who know our scripture, it is imposed upon us as a judicial consequence of humanity's sin. It is not, in the first instance, simply a biological imperative. It is not part of our natural constitution, but rather it is that which has been brought into our experience because God in his righteousness must judge humanity's sin and has sentenced us to death. In verse 3, for example, it speaks of how it is that we are brought to dust. It tells us that you, God, turn men to dust. Later on in verse 8, we read, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. And so the psalmist here is drawing the connection for us, lest we ever misunderstand that the reason that our years number 70 or 80, should we have the strength, is because we are those who in Adam have fallen. And in Adam's fallenness, we are subject not only to inherit his corrupt nature and his guilt before a righteous God, but also God's sentence of death that falls upon all humanity. And in fact, the writer wants us to think back to that very fall when he says here in verse 3, you return men to dust, using the very same verb that is used in Genesis chapter 3 when God says, from the dust you have come and to the dust you will return. And he wants us to see that the reason that we are subject to this frightening reality is because of the fact, the simple fact, the grievous, tragic fact of human sin. And we think about then what it is to stand before a God in our sin. And even as we have drawn again and again consolation from the way in which we've been describing God in his attributes, we have to understand that who God is in his true attributes, who he is to us in our natural condition, is not a consolation, but rather a profound terror. And we think even of the attributes that are alluded to here in this psalm. And we think of approaching such a God in our sin. And we see that this is a terrifying prospect. He is the God who is righteous. As we see in verse 11, whose wrath is as great as the fear that is due to him. There is a tit for tat. There is a one for one equality with what God is robbed from and with what God will bring to bear against us. He is righteous. He is just. He will not let our sin go unexcused. He's also the powerful God. Verse 11, who knows the power of your anger? He's the God who measures our sin and then has the power to come against us no matter who we are, no matter how important we might be in the eyes of other men and women, no matter what rank we climb to in this world. He has the power to bring to bear against us the judgment that our sin deserves. And he knows everything. Verse 8, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. He is omniscient and he is omnipresent and he knows what goes on behind our closed doors. And even in the deepest recesses of our thoughts and of our hearts. And we saw last week in Psalm 102 that he's unchangeable. That his years are ever the same. And so there's no hope that God will modify his requirements. Or the severity that he exercises against sin one day, that he'll grow tired and lenient to the next. And so somehow he'll grow lax and allow us to slip by in our sin because he's unchangeable. And here in Psalm 90, we learn that he is eternal. Verse 2, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. This is who we face in our natures as sinners. A righteous, powerful, all-knowing, unchanging, eternal God. And it is right for the Puritans to say that if it is the power of God that makes his punishment sharp, it is his eternity that renders it truly terrifying because it's eternal. He ever is to punish those who set themselves in rebellion against him. But even as the psalmist says here in verse 7, we are terrified by your indignation in terms of who you really are, O God. The recognition of why we are in this plight is the very thing we need to know in order to bring about hopefulness in this plight. And indeed, we see that here for the first time, realizing why it is that we are subject to death, that there is hope in the very first instance. If death is simply a biological necessity, then to whom are we able to appeal? We can't appeal to blind nature and say, oh, won't you rescue me? Won't you be kind to me? Won't you deliver me from the grave? I don't want to be dust. I don't want my life's work to blow away in a breeze. I don't want to be that insignificant. I don't want everything to be that little. I don't want my life to be a waste. Because we have no one to whom to appeal. But now that we are terrified by God's indignation, now we know the one who needs to be appeased so that the sentence of death might be reckoned instead a gift of life. Now we have one that we can turn to and say, mercy, Lord, mercy, relent, oh, please relent. And we hold fast the hope that perhaps he will show kindness. And so the psalmist leads us to anchor our hopefulness in the face of death, the temporary nature of life and its apparent vanity in two of God's attributes. The first is God's faithfulness. And we'll come back to faithfulness in subsequent weeks. But listen again to what he says in verse 14. Having said, relent, O Lord, have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, with your covenant faithfulness. With a word, chesed, that is used so often in the Bible, that is adopted so often by David, the later psalmist, to speak of God's abiding love to his people. A love that is based not on their deserving, but rather on the limitless fountain of his own unchanging love. Now here Moses really gains his stride, doesn't he? And we think of how often Moses would stand before God and practice the art of intercession. We think of how it is that when God said, the people down there, even as you've been here with me on Mount Sinai, they created an idol for themselves, and I'm going to strike them down. And Moses, I'm going to take you, and I'm going to build up a new nation from your line, from your blood. And Moses says, no, God, don't do that. If you strike down your people, what will all the other nations say? They'll say the Lord has brought them out of Egypt simply to annihilate them. Lord, for the sake of your name, you who are the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, show them kindness. Oh Lord, don't destroy them. And Moses is like all the prophets in this regard. I read Amos last night, and Amos stands before the Lord and says, show them pity. Jacob is so small. Don't let the locusts come. Don't smite them, Lord. None will survive. God delights to have his people come and intercede in this way. Moses is not doing anything that is not according to God's will, because when God made an oath to Abraham and said, let it be to me as it is to these animals, if I fail to do for you everything I've said, God has said, here is my baseline promise. And Moses is simply holding God to his promise. And that's what we are called to do, like an ant standing before a locomotive. We say, Lord, relent. Lord, show kindness. And that locomotive stops, not because the ant has the power to make it do so, but because the ant has simply spoken of that abiding principle that the Lord preserves his people. And Jesus, of course, is the one through whom all intercession is made powerful. Because what Moses practiced pointed ahead to Jesus, who would truly stand in the gap and on his cross reconcile God and man. He who is the one mediator between God and man, even the man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the intercession that Moses practiced and that we are called to practice as those who follow in his footsteps is all based upon the fact, the reality of what Jesus accomplished there at his cross, taking sin's penalty upon himself and doing the Father's will for our salvation. But you see, the psalmist says, here is one ground of my hope, that God will relent because he is faithful to his own promises. But the other thing that he anchors himself in is the reality of God's eternity, doesn't he? As it's summarized there in verses 1 and 2, Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God, you're not only faithful, but you are eternal. God's longevity, if you will, exceeds that of human persons. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Moses hearkening back even to those earlier generations that have preceded him. And as we think about Moses compiling the Pentateuch and through the inspiration of the Spirit, leaving it for us as a lasting treasure of truth for the church, how it is that Moses would have hearkened back all the way to that initial generation. Even Adam and Eve, who had published to them the good tidings that one who is the offspring of the woman would crush the serpent's head. And Moses says that, God, you have been our safe place throughout every generation. We rise and we fall, but you are always there, always, always, always. And so later on here in this psalm, think of what he says in verse 16. May your deeds be shown to your servants and your splendor to their children. And Moses grounds the fact that God is always there for his people in his eternity, that his longevity exceeds that of human persons who live 70 or 80 years and then give up the ghost. The skeptics rise and proclaim with great pride, God is dead, and then they themselves die, and God is ever the same. And God's people yet rise, and we raise our children, and we give to them that inheritance of biblical truth, and we pray that Lord would use His Spirit to stir faith in their souls, and we hand it down knowing that the God who has been a God unto us is there to be a God unto them and to their children and to their children's children as well. He is eternal, but not only does His eternity mean that He exceeds all human generations, He also exceeds all that is created. Before the heavens and the mountains were birthed, from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. And even time itself we recognize as part of the created realm. And in this language of 1,000 years being in His sight as a day that has gone by, what do you remember about yesterday? And as that which is like a watch in the night, what do you remember from 3 o'clock this morning? It is also fleeting from our recognition. It's a reminder there's a sense in which God, who stands outside of time, does not have succession as we understand it, one event leading into the next. For as Peter tells us, 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years. God has no beginning. He has no ending. And even though it's hard for us to get, He doesn't have succession the way we do in this world. And so here is even a greater hope. As Peter reminds us of the reality that there is a new heavens and a new earth that are being prepared for God's people. There will be a place where righteousness dwells, that we will be given that opportunity, as we sang before our sermon, to praise Jesus, our beautiful Savior, without end. And we will have a sense, a taste of God's eternity, even though we will still have place and still have time in that unending way. We will have days that never have a terminus with which to enjoy God as He really is. And so God is faithful. He is eternal. How then should we have a heart of wisdom so that we might number our days aright? If our world responds with 3 D's, I would submit 3 S's in closing here this morning. The first S being that we should be those who serve Him. We recognize that life is not in vain. We recognize that the lives that we live is not simply an accumulation of junk that has no vertical dimension to it, but simply lies flat upon the face of this earth. Listen to what the psalmist says here in verse 17. He says, establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. A remarkable word that's used frequently in the Psalms, this word establish. And it's a word that denotes permanency. It's a word that's used of establishing a city, which clearly would have generally a fairly permanent place on the face of our planet. But it's also used for God to establish His people, and even of God establishing His very own throne in righteousness. And so here's the psalmist who on one hand says it's like we're swept away in a river, in a flood, in a torrent that catches us up and carries us along. Now he says, in light of who God is, a God who relents because of His faithfulness, a God who is eternal and so is an abiding place for us, he can say the work of our hands can be established and made permanent. Your life means something. And we think of how it is that we approach our vocations, the way in which we are a father, a mother, a husband, a wife, an employee, a son or a daughter, whatever it is that God calls us to. And as we do that, for the sake of Jesus Christ, it means something. It means something because it is our spiritual offering to the Lord. And one day, every crown that you accumulate will be laid at the feet of Him who has redeemed you. It means something. And then we think of how it is that all of our labor, whether it's the way in which we seek to be faithful in our homes or in our workplaces, in our neighborhood, or the way in which we seek to live faithfully in the church, is what we do for the sake of Jesus' kingdom. And as we invest in people who have eternal souls, don't you see how your work can be established? Jesus said to his disciples, I have chosen you to bear fruit, and that fruit will last, because he had chosen them in John's gospel, even as God had sent him to be sent out into the world. And as you minister for Christ's sake, as you offer even a cup of cold water in Christ's name, it means something. It means something as those souls are brought to know Jesus. Our music camp means something. Our outreach means something. Our giving to missions means something. Your work is established. Your work, your labor, as Paul would say, and the Lord is not in vain. Serve him. Secondly, find satisfaction in him. Verse 14, satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Now, Moses here is not saying that we can only be satisfied in the morning in the sense that once lunch happens, we're free to go find satisfaction wherever we want it. He seems to be alluding to what he has said earlier on, where he has stated in verse 5 that men are like the new grass of the morning, though in the morning it springs up new, by evening it is dry and withered. And he's saying, instead of pursuing life from the vantage point of death, making all things in vain, he says, satisfy us, O Lord, with who you are, so that we can see that joy can always permeate our lives, so that throughout our days, from the morning, that is, from our birth into the world, to the very end of our days, instead of being in despair, instead of pursuing our own delights, instead of being deluded, that we might have that that truly satisfies. Does God and his promises satisfy you today? Everything else, as we gorge ourselves upon it, we will find ourselves with a gnawing hunger all over again. Whether that be our relationships or our work within a vacuum or those physical appetites that we are so able to comply with in our modern culture. We satiate ourselves and gorge ourselves with these things. And then the next day we find that the hole is just as big as it's ever been. But not so if we follow Moses to say, my heart of wisdom would have God to satisfy me and his every promise to fulfill me. So that even though when I look at my life and it's hard and there are pains and there are tragedies and there are obstacles and there are challenges that I never would have dreamt of, that nonetheless, because I recognize that his love for us is unfailing, that he will be true to every one of his promises, that will satisfy me. That will fill up the empty place in my soul. And because that place is filled up with something that cannot change. Oh, how joy carries me all my days. And the last response is a most basic one. That we, to use the language of Psalm 32 that we read earlier, that we would seek the Lord while he may be found. Because there is a fundamental transition here between standing before a righteous, powerful, omniscient, unchanging, eternal God in our nature, bound up, united only to Adam, and what it is rather to approach him, recognizing his promises and how his eternity is for us as it comes in Jesus Christ, the second Adam. And so if we want to go from life being despair, life being a pursuit of delights, life being a delusion, and ultimately being empty and in vain, to having a heart of wisdom, then we must be right with God and seek him now. Seek him while he may be found. Seek him before we come to the end of our earthly days, when we expire with a moan, Haggai, and it becomes too late. And it's in Samuel Beckett's very famous play, Waiting for Godot, that the line is repeated as an apt summary of that theater of the absurd. there is nothing to be done. And that's exactly what that play indicates in two acts, which are almost the same, but not quite, that nothing really happens. There is nothing to be done. And whatever is done is absurd in the light of the fact that at the end of the day, we simply die and pass into nothingness. Beckett would say there's nothing to be done. The psalmist says hogwash. It's wrong. There is something to be done. And that is to seek God through Jesus Christ right now so that you would have a heart of wisdom and can find life's purpose. In the faithfulness of God, the love of God, the mercy of God, but even in the very eternity of the God who is. Let us pray. Father, we ask that all of us gathered here would truly be those who seek your grace while it may be found. Before the waters and flooding torrents of judgment rise up, that we would be made right with you through the work of our Savior. And that the changed understanding of what awaits us after the grave would change us right now, even so. And that we would have those lives of joy and hope that flow forth from your unfailing promises, which promise us indeed a great and everlasting inheritance through your Son, a life without end. Strengthen us, Lord God, for these things, as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.